Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Here's a line for you. Life is difficult. How many of us agree with that? Do we all agree? All right. Amen. I think the sermon's over. I'm going to step down here. I'm not going to leave you there. We all agree with this, right? How about this one? Life is complicated. I think we all recognize that that's a true statement. I was reflecting on that this week, and I remember a specific incident as a kid. I remember thinking that adult life couldn't be so bad. Adults get to decide what you eat and when you eat it, what you watch, what you play, what you get to do. I couldn't wait to be an adult. And I remember being about Liam's age, my oldest son, he's almost 9, and I expressed this to my dad. I said, "Dad, you know, I really want to be an adult. You get to pick, you know, what you eat, when you eat it, what you do, when you do it, all the things. You get to do all the cool things you want to do." And my dad was not as enthusiastic about that as I was. I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Son, I understand you want to be an adult and decide all these things for yourself, but you're a kid right now. You don't have to worry about all the adult things that I have to worry about. Enjoy your time as a kid. Your time as an adult will come soon enough." That went right over my head. Did not make sense to me. And I remember saying to myself, how bad can it really be? This is me circa 1994. How bad can it really be? That's a hot take that did not age well. Now, 30 years later, I get more of what my dad was trying to tell me. Because I understand now, my dad had a perspective of life from experience. He'd lived in this world as a kid. He'd been a teenager. He'd been in college. He'd been an adult for a number of years. He thoroughly knew the pros and cons of every time of life. And in addition to this experiential knowledge that he had, he imparted to me wisdom I couldn't yet fully understand. And that wisdom was, enjoy the phase of life that you're in right now. Don't grow up too fast. The next phase will be there when it's time. It's so funny that these things come in cycles. My oldest son, Liam, like I said, is almost 9. He's very much like me. Those of you who know me and know him well, you know that he's very much like me. So guess what he came up and expressed to me relatively recently? "Hey, Dad, I can't wait to be a grown-up." What do you think I said to him? Same thing my dad told me. I tried to pass down this wisdom to him as it had been passed down to me. And I saw the look on his face after I'd finished saying what I said. And it looked like the look on my face from 30 years ago. He looked mystified and confused. But I know that he'll understand these things someday. This morning, we're going to finish up what scholars call the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to finish our last week in this mini-series in the Sermon on the Mount we've called Relationships and Finances. And after this week, we only have 2 more weeks to meditate on Jesus' most foundational teaching here. And really, I think this morning will include the last of what we could call instructional content. Although you'll see that even this morning, we'll see things that we've been seeing again and again throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We've been talking about our relationships with other people and how we relate to the things of this world, especially our finances. And in every situation, the wisdom that keeps coming back over and over again from Jesus' mouth is for us to be generous, with our finances, for us to be generous with our mercy and our kindness towards other people, just like our Heavenly Father is generous. And so here again, this morning, our passage, Jesus will appeal to the goodness of God and invite us into a different way of thinking about God and relating to him. And so with that, we're in Matthew chapter 7. We'll read verses 7 through 12. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Then our final verse here. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So let's start here. We're going to break this down in a couple different sections here. We'll start with the first two verses. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. I think it's important for us to acknowledge here at the beginning that this sounds very triumphant. Seems like it's a complete, unmitigated promise. We're going to meditate on that this morning. We heard in our open prayer and worship time how life is complicated, life is difficult, and it doesn't always happen on our timeline. These blessings that God gives us, they don't always happen in our timeline or what we want. So we're going to meditate on that. I also think that if you're like me, the natural way to read this is to think of prayer, as Jesus is describing it here in Matthew chapter 7, in very transactional terms. If I ask God for something, he's going to give it to me. If I continue seeking after it, I'm going to find it. If I am persistent and knock, 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 keep knocking, eventually the door will be open. And I think that thinking about the things of God transactionally, prayer transactionally, is dangerous for a few reasons. First, I think this is the easiest one to say. We understand the obvious exceptions to what seems like a universal in this passage. So, for example, if I get in my prayer closet and I say, God, please, in the name of Jesus, give me wings so I can fly. Doesn't matter how many times I pray that prayer, I'm not going to get wings. I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubble this morning. Here's a little bit one that might be a little bit more reasonable. If I get in my prayer closet and say, God, please, in the name of Jesus, give me a Ferrari. Bless me with a Ferrari, Lord. That's a little bit more possible, but still not, we understand that these are natural exceptions to these rules. There are other obvious exceptions that we can make to this. But I want to point out that many of us look at these two verses. I know I look at these two verses, and I still struggle at times with these verses, even in the context of beautiful, godly things. Because even in the context of asking for good and godly things, we've all experienced when we feel like this hasn't been true for us in our real lived experience. We all, or many of us at least, know people who are waiting on healing, who are waiting on deliverance, who are facing serious trouble in their relationships. These are good, godly people, and they're asking for good, godly things. So, what's the deal, Jesus? You seem to be saying that this is unconditional. What's going on here? Now, I want to point out that the Bible gives multiple reasons why prayers don't get answered. There's a long list, but here's a few. One reason is selfish motives. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See the Ferrari prayer earlier. The second one, unconfessed sin. Psalm 66 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Another option is lack of compassion. Proverbs 21 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Another reason that prayer doesn't seem to be answered is timing. We can get this from the Joseph story back in Genesis. Joseph desired for deliverance for a long time. It took him many years to receive his deliverance. Finally, he did. Another example is spiritual warfare. In Daniel chapter 10, we get this amazing picture. It's completely unique in Scripture, where Daniel prays about something. God sends an angel immediately, but the angel doesn't come for weeks. And when the angel shows up, he tells Daniel, hey, God sent me the moment you started praying. But then these other spiritual beings resisted my progress, and Michael had to come down and help me, free me, so I could be here in front of you. So there's spiritual warfare going on. We get the curtain lifted in Daniel chapter 10. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, how the warfare that we fight, it's not physical, it's spiritual. Another possibility is God just says no. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's asking the Lord for relief from this thorn in the flesh, and the answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. God said no. So that's possible as well. Now, I don't want to dwell on this for a long time, but I do want to point out that we all understand what it feels like to wait on the Lord for answers to important questions where we feel like Matthew 7 isn't true. And I think that the best thing that we can do in those cases is to keep seeking after God and His will, knowing that what He wants is best for us and that His perspective is higher than ours. So sometimes the answer is not no, it's not yet. Sometimes the answer is no, but it's because no is better than yes. It reminds me of a relatively recent decision that we made as parents. A few years ago, Liam, like I said, our oldest son, who's almost nine now, he became aware of video games. And I knew from my experience as a kid that he would enjoy playing video games. And eventually he asked us for a Nintendo Switch. And there's nothing wrong with owning a Nintendo Switch. But we told Liam that he was going to have to wait until his eighth birthday. Now look, I'm the oldest kid in my family. We have three kids. I know what I'm saying when I say Liam has to wait till he's eight. Hannah wasn't even six when we got the Switch. And don't even talk to me about Isaac, my youngest son. He'll never remember a time before the Switch. You know, he'll always remember having the Switch. But we decided that Liam waiting until his eighth birthday was what was best for our family. Now we've had the Switch for almost a year. Like I said, Liam's almost nine. The point in the simple story is sometimes the answer is not yet. Sometimes it's not yet. There could be a number of reasons for that. We had reasons for him waiting until then, so we did it that way. So again, going back to the text, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Well, Jesus invites us to seek out the will of his Father. He invites us to ask, to seek, and to knock. Now, instead of understanding this transactionally, how did Jesus understand this? Why do we receive the wonderful results in verse 8? It's not transactional. Verse 9. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the point that I'm trying to make is Jesus is not saying, hey, if you ask God just the right way, you're going to get exactly what you want. In the Bible Project podcast episode on this, Tim and John reflected on the other verses on prayer in Scripture, where it's like other places in Scripture talks about, like, if two of you agree, you can have anything you want as touching heaven and earth, you know? Or, you know, wherever there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, it's like we want to hack the words of Jesus. It's like, okay, it's not working for me on my own. I'm going to get a prayer partner and we're going to agree together on this, you know? But that's not the point. And that sometimes what we want to figure out a way to make God into like a genie or something. But the point is not follow these steps. You know, it's like a TikTok or something, like a reel, where it's like, if you just follow these five steps, you'll get anything you want from God. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is not transactional. What Jesus is doing is he's inviting us to really believe, really perceive that God is our Father. And that because God is our Father, he wants what's best for us. He's a good father, and he only gives us good things. Now, imagine if when I told my son Liam that we wanted him to wait until his eighth birthday, which, by the way, when we told him this, it was not like years in the future. It was months in the future. Imagine his response. But Dad, I'll do anything. I'll clean my room every day. I'll do my chores without complaining. I promise. What would that indicate to me about his feelings about our relationship together? It would indicate to me that he viewed our relationship as transactional, that I wasn't giving him what he wanted because he was not doing something that I expected him to do. But for all the good reasons I had from waiting until his eighth birthday, do you think any of him like offering to do anything, to clean his room, to do his chores without complaining, do you think any of that change anything about the reasons that I had, the good reasons I had from waiting until his eighth birthday? No. None of those changed a thing. And yet often, that's how we act to God. We say, but God, I'll do this. If you just do this, I'll do this. And that betrays something in our own heart. It betrays a transactional way of thinking that does not really grow our relationships. So when my kids ask me for something, and look, I'm not a perfect dad, and maybe this isn't a perfect response, but when my kids ask me for something and the answer is either no or not yet, and they immediately get disappointed, often I follow it up with, do you trust that I have your best interests at heart? Do you really trust that? And that I will take care of you? That you, I know you feel a need right now, and you're emotionally feeling concerned that I'm not giving you this thing that you think that you want. But do you really trust that I have your best interests at heart? And what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 7, in verses 9 through 11, is that God has our best interests at heart and that he will take care of us. Now, I want to point out, in our times of waiting, in these moments, the enemy wants us to be impatient. We've all experienced impatience before. And when we get impatient with God, it can lead to frustration, it can lead to disappointment, it can lead to anger, it can lead to us feeling like our faith is shifting or it's crumbling beneath our feet. We can feel very unsteady. And as I reflected on this phenomenon, I was thinking about, you know, my upbringing and what I was trained to do and how I was trained to pray and the things I was trained to think and how I was, all those things. And we were, you know, I was not encouraged often to deal heavily with my negative emotions. I was told, you know, I've got negative emotions, change your mind. You know, think about things more positively. And look, we have power over our minds, and that's a beautiful thing. But I think processing our emotions, taking the time to really feel them and process them more holistically is a better long-term approach to negative emotions. But my point this morning is not that negative emotions are bad, because God gave us negative emotions and positive emotions. He gave us both. The point I want to make this morning is the enemy wants us to be impatient. Being impatient leads us sometimes to feeling these negative emotions. Now, guess who can handle our negative emotions? God. God can handle our frustration, our disappointment, our anger. The real question we have to ask ourselves is, can we? Can we? Can I handle my frustration, my disappointment, my anger? And often, just like in our real relationships, or at least this is me, I'll speak for myself, maybe some of you don't feel this way, but when I get angry or frustrated with my wife, I want to leave. I like separate. I'm like, I'm walking out of the room, doing something else. Go on a walk, go do something else. And often when I get angry or disappointed with God, what I do is I isolate myself from God. So let's think about this for a second. I've been praying for something. It hasn't come. I get impatient. I get frustrated. I get angry with God. Now I stop asking, seeking, knocking. Now I'm isolating myself from the one who can really help me. That's counterproductive. So in the moments, in these moments, we should share our anger with God. We should invite him into this space with our negative emotions, with our anger, with our frustration, with our impatience. We should invite him in instead of increasingly isolating from him. We should take our anger to God and let him be with us in our frustration. God can absolutely handle our emotions. Now, before we transition to our last verse this morning, I do want to say we've been reflecting on ask, seek, and knock in a more general context. But I briefly want to point out that it does come in the context of judgment from last week in our relationships. And so I think there is a way to read these verses in the context of relationships more specifically. It seems to me that the more contextual understanding of this passage is God wants us to ask, seek, and knock in the context of asking for wisdom in our relationships. I tend to think that's contextually more of what it's really getting at. But I wanted to handle it more generally this morning anyway. Now, I want to transition to the final verse that sums up the whole Sermon on the Mount. That's the golden rule, what we call the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, many have pointed out that this saying is not entirely new or unique to Jesus. Famously, about 50 years before Jesus' ministry, Rabbi Hillel said this: "Do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary." Now, there are records of what they call negative statements like this. So what Rabbi Hillel says, he's saying, don't do what you don't want done to you. It's the negative form of the Sermon on the Mount statement here, or the Golden Rule. Now, negative statements like this, the don't do what other people don't like, that's found in Confucianism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Zoroastrianism, and ancient Greek philosophy, all before the time of Jesus. So this is a saying that's well known in many cultures and many times. What is interesting here is Jesus puts it in the positive. So in other words, with Rabbi Hillel, complete inaction would work. You could just not do anything to anyone, and that would be fine. You would satisfy Rabbi Hillel. You'd satisfy the negative forms. What Jesus is doing is asking us to take a proactive approach. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, that's what you do for other people. This is the law and the prophets. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has mentioned the law and the prophets in the Sermon on the Mount. This bookends, actually, the beginning verse in the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5:17. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus came to teach God's ways better than anyone before him, and to really live the way that God desires for us to live. And that's why we want to follow Jesus together in community. I wonder where that comes from. Our motto is following Jesus together. There are other reflections on these two ideas later in Scripture. The idea of love being the fulfillment of the law comes up later in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked to summarize the law and what's the greatest commandment, and he says, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summary of the law he gives in Matthew chapter 22. Later, James, in James chapter 2, says that fulfilling the royal law is found in loving your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 13:8, the Apostle Paul says that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So throughout Scripture, we get this idea that love is the fulfilling of the law. So the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that we are to love God and love other people. Just to give you, again, at the end here of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit about the structure of the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus spent six case studies in Matthew 5 teaching us not to dehumanize and abuse other people through anger, lust, divorce, oaths, or our words, revenge, and viewing other people as enemies. That was all of the main body in chapter 5. In the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus teaches us how to pursue God through prayer, fasting, giving to the poor, and forgiveness. And notice how prayer and fasting is primarily reaching out to God for a relationship pursuing God, and that giving to the poor and forgiveness is mostly about being generous to those around us, loving our neighbors as ourselves. So the idea is that when we pursue God, it's not just by reaching out to him, but it's also by loving the people around us. And then finally, in this final section of the main body, we've seen that we should reorient our perspectives on finances and relationships around God's provision for us and not our own misguided view of our own lack. Now, foundational to all of this is the Golden Rule. That's really what I'm trying to get at, is the Golden Rule sums up all of this in one statement. Another way to say this is that kingdom living centers on love. Kingdom living centers on love. What I mean by kingdom living is the gospel that Jesus preached is this gospel of the kingdom of God, that in the future, one day, everything wrong with the world will be made right again. There'll be no more war, no more sickness, no more death, no more strife. That everything wrong with the world will be made right again. Now, we have to wait for that. That's not coming today or tomorrow, unless Jesus comes back, I suppose. Shouldn't never say never. But until he comes back, we can't see the fullness of that yet. But what we can do is we can see these principles of how Jesus wants us to live and see his imagination for what life could be like and live as generously as if we already are in the kingdom. Forgive people like we're already in the kingdom. Show mercy like we're already in the kingdom. Love people like we're already in the kingdom. And when we want to understand what this kind of kingdom living, what this kind of love looks like, the easiest place to look is the example of Jesus. And in particular, I want to ask the question, what did Jesus do when he was around those who were caught up in continual unrepentant sin? Did he yell at them? Did he punch them? Did he berate them? Did he bother them until they changed? No. He lovingly spoke with them. He ate with them. He spent time with them. Sinners wanted to be around him, even though he didn't encourage them in their sin. And he encouraged people to change, not because he was angry with them or because he thought that his father was angry with them, but because of love. Jesus wanted the best for people around him, just like his father wants the best for us. Earlier in our series, when we were talking about Matthew 17 through 20, I mentioned that it would be good for us to look at sin differently than how many of us have related to it in the past. I think one healthy way to look at sin that might be a corrective or at least a helpful additional aspect of your theology of sin or your understanding of sin is that sin can often be, and I think contextualize it, you can always contextualize it or often contextualize it as self-harm or harm to others. It's not optimally loving God or loving yourself or loving the people around you. And therefore, when we sin, we often face natural consequences. And so the idea here is that if sin has consequences and God wants us to avoid these consequences, that's where you get the reproof. That's where you get the correction. That's where you get Jesus coming alongside and saying, look, there's a better way to live. There's a better way to be. God cares that we do the right thing, and he cares that we do it for the right reason, because he wants our hearts. He wants a relationship with us. In summing up the golden rule, I thought Bible scholar Tom Wright expressed this really well in his New Testament for Everyone commentary. He said, Jesus was neither the first nor the last great moral teacher to offer up this so-called golden rule, and it sums up a good deal of his teaching. What distinguishes him from the many others who have said similar things is that underneath the moral lesson is the love of the Heavenly Father. What should distinguish his followers, but alas, frequently doesn't, is that knowing this love, they should find themselves able to obey this rule and the other rules that follow from it gladly and freely. They should then discover that they are able to reflect God's love and light into the world. Just summing up this quote, love without obedience to God's will is misguided. We need both love and obedience. We need both. Jesus says in John 15, I believe it is, that if you really love him, you'll keep his commandments. Later in the epistle of 1 John, the apostle John will reflect very similarly that the love of God is keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We have to, when we understand love, understand that obedience goes with it hand in hand. I thought N.T. Wright said it really well. So how do we apply this today? Life is complicated and difficult. Life with God doesn't necessarily change that. I would say that it doesn't. Life with God doesn't make life any less complicated or difficult. Maybe it makes certain decisions easier, but sometimes doing the things that God wants us to do, it sounds easy and it's difficult, more difficult to do in practice. So being in relationship with God does not necessarily change the fact that life is complicated and difficult. And yet, when you really accept what Jesus is saying here, when you really accept that there's an invitation here to conceive of God as your Father who wants to be generous with you, life doesn't necessarily become easier. I wish I could say that it does become easier, but I don't think it does. I do think it becomes more meaningful. As I live in a complicated and difficult modern world, I think it helps me to rest knowing that I can ask for wisdom from God, that I have a relationship with God. I can seek his will, and I can trust that when I receive what I need, that I'm going to be rejoicing, I'm going to be happy, because whatever he gives me is going to be exactly what I need. And in the moments when I'm waiting, when things are difficult, when I feel like my prayers aren't being answered, even though I'm asking for good and godly things, even though as far as I know I'm not seeing the negative things that can hinder prayers, in these moments of waiting, it's really helpful for me personally to be in community with people who love me and who really live the golden rule. When I'm struggling, I don't want to feel alone and isolated. When I'm frustrated with God, I want to be able to talk to people who love me, who understand me, and who will help reorient me back to faith and hope. And so this morning, as we close our reflection on this main body of the Sermon on the Mount, that's where I end up. I end up being thankful for you, thankful for being part of the community that can help reorient me when I am struggling, when I have prayers that are being, I'm waiting for the deliverance, I'm waiting for the answers. And I feel it's important that you also feel that way. Hopefully I am part of that community for you, that you feel like you can come to me, come to others in this community, that we can wait well together. And I also want to say here at the end that sometimes we go through phases where life isn't difficult and complicated, where everything seems easy. And if you're there this morning and this all seemed a little bit down and dreary to you, man, I'm thankful for that for you. I know that I've been in times of my life where things have felt easy and just poof, just moving down the road, just everything seemed great. And so if that's where you are right now, praise God. I'm thankful for that for you. I know that that happens from time to time. But if you're like me and you either are in a space of waiting, or you know a lot of people who are in a space of waiting and frustration that could lead to anger and lack of faith, you know, then I want you to know that you're not alone. There's a whole community of people here who understand that, who feel strongly in Christian community for people who are struggling in those kinds of things. We want to be here for you in those moments. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your goodness to us, even when we don't feel it. Father, help us in these moments of doubt to invite you in. In these moments of frustration and anger towards you, I'm so thankful that the scripture says that your ears are always open to the meek. Father, we want to claim these verses in Matthew 7, that if we keep asking and seeking and knocking, that you will be there. And we know, Father, that it won't always look like what we want it to look like. It won't always be on our perfect timeline, especially in a fast-paced modern age. Help us, remind us, Father, of your goodness to us. Help us to see your goodness and your mercy and your glory in ways big and small. Father, you know that we're on this path in between bondage and total freedom in the kingdom. Help us increasingly to see ourselves as free, as children of you, as ones who are loved by you and who can share that love and light with others. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and for all the things that you've already done for us. And we lose sight of it sometimes so quickly, Father, but help us to remember in our weakest times, in our angriest, most frustrated times, the things that you've done for us. Help us to continue to seek you in that relationship with you that can solve these problems. Maybe not now, but definitely when your son comes back. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.